Thank you, Braden, for the good selection of songs today and for leading us in those. Direct our minds towards the God above in whom we serve and worship. It's a delight to be with you this morning and to have a study from God's own word to look into the message that is given to us from heaven that's found in our Bibles. I want to ask a fundamental question this morning for each of us, and that is, why investigate error? I'm in a study of spending some time on examining the Book of Mormon under the searchlight of Scripture, but why should I preach, or why should we investigate the departures from the faith? Does it really matter if there is a Book of Mormon that claims to be inspired of God but is not? Well, there are 16 million people that believe it matters in our life today. And likewise, you know, if we cannot be saved, if the Book of Mormon is in fact the Word of God, we cannot be saved without it. But if it is not the Word of God, we cannot be saved embracing it. Those were the points that Mormons have made, and they're very good points. And I agree with that. And so we want to be careful that we don't follow after another Jesus, as 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 teaches. But does it really matter? Does it really matter for me to contemplate on a man that lived in the 1800s as to what he thought he was or what he wrote? Does it really matter if the Catholic Church down the street teaches what they teach and they adore their Pope and follow him? Or the Baptist Church and those Calvinites? Does it really matter? You know, Joseph Smith, as we've studied last week, from the 1830 version of the Book of Mormon, claimed to be an author and proprietor. They didn't like that, so they made the change in the 1837 version to translator, which leads me to the next point, that he was a false prophet. He made a false prophet regarding the second coming of Christ, and he sought to do a work that a prophet never has done. A prophet was not a translator. That wasn't the work of Old Testament or New Testament prophets. They didn't translate it. That he took on the deal to claim to be an inspired translator of golden plates that were given to him. He took liberty to change the Lord's law. We'll look this evening at how Joseph Smith changed Jesus. We're going to look at those kinds of things. We're going to look at it intently. But I want to spend some time with you this morning explaining the motive. Why is it that we investigate any false religion? What is my primary reason for doing that? What's the underlying basis? Some might say, well, you do it because you want to bash other religions. And they use that word bash a lot. I think, Mike, you may have had that word leveled at you recently, reading in some of the things on Facebook. And so it's kind of reduced to this, you just like picking on other religions. When I was holding a meeting in Indiana, one of the gentlemen of that congregation where I was came to me afterwards, I don't think you should be talking about other faiths. It's not respectful to talk about other faiths, other religions. So we called a business meeting and talked to the men about that. And he was surprised to learn that everybody else in the congregation enjoyed it and wanted more of it. He was like shocked that that's something that we would do. And it wasn't that he took issue with what I said in the sense that whether it's right or whether it's wrong, he just thought it wasn't kind to bring up other people's faiths, to bring up their religion. And so, you know, for him, it was insulting, but that actually insults my motive. Furthermore, when I want to address a religion, I don't want to just bash it. But you didn't see that coming. I want to pull down the strongholds that uphold it. I want to uproot the arguments that frame it. I don't want to just bash it. Please understand, that's not my motive. We just read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Pulling down the strongholds, right? Casting down the arguments. That's what we do in battle. And this is a battle of the mind and the will. And we need to see it for what it is. It's just that. It's not that we have hard feelings against those that are in it. We look at it as a war where people are held hostage. They need to be set free. And so, we understand that the soul of a man is at stake here. You know, Jesus didn't have a problem with identifying groups that were deviant from the truth. Walk with me over here to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 5, we read that the disciples had come to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread, and Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Now their understanding was, okay, we messed up something regarding bread. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we have taken no bread?" Now Jesus had just said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," and then he answers their question with an admonishment in verse 8, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How do you not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" That's how I read that. "But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And now they get the point. Okay. Verse 12, they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Did Jesus take issue with their doctrine? Did he shine a light on it and say, this is something you need to beware of? This is something you need to steer clear of? This is something that is a threat to you? Yes, he did. And he taught them that it was the religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two prominent groups at that time. Some might say the reason why we study other religions is to better understand other religions, and that is true. That is a reason. I mean, how else can you engage in study with them if you don't know where they're coming from? They deserve that courtesy. Really? Don't they? No, Jesus didn't get this courtesy. The Gospel of John in 7, remember when the Pharisees wanted these soldiers to arrest Jesus, and they came back here in John chapter 7, and he said in verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests, the Pharisees. They said, "Why have you not brought him? You know, we want this man arrested. Why have you not brought him?" In verse 46, "No man ever spoke like this." That's how the officers are answering. This man speaks different. Verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" I mean, look at the religious elites of the day. Do they think he's anything? No, they don't. But this crowd, you know, they do. They're wooed in verse 49. "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Yeah, they think he's something, but he's really nothing. Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" That's the way we ought to practice it as well. How can we make a fair judgment on someone unless we hear them and then know what they're doing, unless we hear their doctrine, their teaching, and know what they're engaged in? How can we judge them? It requires an understanding of who they are and what they're teaching. That's a reason. That's not my primary reason, but that is a reason. Well, some might say to guard against being deceived with fake religion, and that's absolutely a reason also. Because if the blind lead the blind, what's going to happen? They're both going to fall into the ditch. Luke chapter 6, verse 39. "And in the ditch in eternity is not a pleasant place, because the deceiver and the deceived will find themselves in a place that is very, very, very uncomfortable," if I can say it that way. In chapter 20 of Revelation, in verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's the reality of being deceived, and so we don't want to be deceived. And obviously, I need to test all things so that I'm not deceived. don't want to be deceived with a religion that is fake. Copycat, a mimicky religion, a religion that is not genuine. It must be God-based, God-built, God-breathed. That's the religion that I want. You might say, well, to guard against holding up the hands of those who are in error. I don't want to be guilty of encouraging false teachers. And that's another valid reason, a weighty reason. In 2 John in verse 9, the Apostle John said, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. Notice you have two people there. You have the one who transgresses, and when he transgresses by not staying within the doctrine, he doesn't have God. And then you have the other one who does stay in the doctrine, and he has God. That's how important doctrine is. And then you have another scenario here in verse 10. But if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine and does not receive him into your house nor greet... for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Here's another man who he may not be teaching the false doctrine, but he's going to receive the false teacher into his house, greeting him in the sense that he's upholding him and encouraging him in that. And I don't want to be guilty of that, because that's what I see right here is not to be guilty of. You need to guard against that, absolutely. But that's not my primary reason. Some say to keep the saved saved and the rescue the lost, and that's a very weighty reason. That's something that should press upon our minds, to pull those who are out of sin into safety. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul spoke of departures that would come in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. That's a departure, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. To walk away from the faith, you look for a substitute. In this case, it's another doctrine. It's called the doctrine of demons. Folks, if it's not the doctrine of Christ, 2 John verse 9, then it's only a doctrine of a demon. I need to call a spade a spade. I need to see the goats from the sheep. I need to see it separated from the foolish to the wise. Doctrines of demons. But then Paul writes, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. You're living it, following it, and you're preaching words of faith. Good doctrine, right? What's the reason for this? Skip down to verse 16. Well, verse 15, immerse yourself in it, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. That's keeping the saved saved, right? And that's also seeking to rescue the lost, as Paul also talked about. That they are caught up in the snare of the devil. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, they may come to their senses in verse 26, escaping that snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. But those are not my primary reasons. Now, if you were to ask me in the past, I may state these reasons, some of these reasons, but this is not the underlying, the basis, this is not the fundamental reason why I investigate anything that's erroneous. And I hinted at this last week, but I want to expound on it a little bit more as to why we ought to investigate claims, even if they are false. And the number one reason is to prove my love to the Lord. We just sang, my all in all. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read in chapter 13 of love that though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and of not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm simply racket, I'm simply noise. If love isn't behind what I do, all it is noise to God. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If I sacrifice my whole entire body, but the motive is wrong, I've done nothing, nothing at all. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Ty preached a great lesson on envy Wednesday night, and I'm envious that he can nail it so quickly in 5 minutes, where I have to take 50 excellent invitation and good words of admonition. But love does not do that. Love does not parade itself. It's not, look at me, flaunt me, look at me. It doesn't boast. It's not on a parade show. It's not a talent show. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. I want you to look at that verse 6. Click carefully. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. That means you must know what iniquity is, and you must know what truth is. You can't rejoice in something that you're ignorant of. You can't frown upon something that you're ignorant of. You got to know what it is. You got to know what iniquity is. And so this leads me to this great commandment. In Matthew chapter 22, open your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 22 and walk with me here, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees, verse 34 of Matthew 22, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Underscore that in verse 36, the question, which? There's many commandments in the old law. Which of what, like 100 and some? I don't know how many there are, but there's a ton of them. Which is the great commandment? And that word great means mega. It comes from the word megas. And we understand that we kind of use a transliteration of that today in our language, in our vernacular. It's megabytes, right? Or mega being large, being grand, of an intense scale. What is the grand commandment in the law? And the Lord answers in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That's the mega commandment. Then he says, this is the mega. This is the first. I'm sorry, this is the first, meaning in a line of order of priorities. This is the first. This is the chief and great mega. This is the chief and mega commandment in the law. Of course, then he says, the second is like it. It's what is like it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that tells us a lot, doesn't it? The way we treat one another is the way, in many ways, we treat God. And so if I love God with all of my heart, my soul, and my mind, and he tells me to love my neighbor as myself, then I look at my neighbor for his well-being, not his destruction. Not something that I can take advantage of. This type of love would eliminate me from doing harm to the neighbor, gossiping about him, backbiting, slandering him, lying to him or lying about him. This would prohibit me from harming him by stealing from him, taking something that he has away from him. But it would also carry me on into the positive to do for his welfare, to uphold him, to love God with all my heart, but then to love my neighbor as myself. That says a lot, the way I view my neighbor, doesn't it? Now we're focusing this morning on how this focuses in on our God. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our mind. This text, however, can be used to promote error. There is a background behind these commandments that often when things are being taught, are ignored. It's much like the statement that Jesus made in In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, when he on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a background for that statement, that exclamation. And when you separate that statement from Psalm 22, you're going to walk away with some really corrupt ideas about the nature of God. And I've heard those in my life, that God was so disgusted with Jesus that he left him, abandoned him, and forsook him, and could not even bear to look at him because all of the sins from Adam until now were placed upon him, making him a horrific sight before the Lord, where God had to turn his face away from him. Nothing could be further from the truth. That corrupts who God is and who the Father is. It corrupts the work of Jesus Christ and who Jesus is. It corrupts everything. It has become a malignant tumor, however, though, that spreads itself into the thinking of brethren as well, because they ignore the Psalm 22 teaching of the text. The same thing is here with Deuteronomy, not being the framework, not looking at the framework. I call it the Deuteronomy framework that this text is placed in. Just like Jesus, when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, his answers all came from the book of Deuteronomy. So when he's asked this question, what is the mega commandment? He goes to the book of Deuteronomy. Have you read Deuteronomy lately? Might be a good book to put on your list to read, right? Jesus used it against temptation. He used it when he was tested with men as well. And so we have the Lord referring to Deuteronomy to explain what the great commandment is. When I was on my way to Florida once as a young man, my wife and I stopped at a congregation near Florida, and I think it could have been right on the line and for services, and I heard a sermon on God's final exam, and I actually preached the sermon here called God's Final Exam that actually came from that. But the version I preached here is a little different than what I heard, and what I heard had an influence on me. I'm not too proud to admit that it had a deceiving influence on me, where I walked away thinking, this is one of the greatest sermons I've heard. And on God's final exam, this was the text where if God were to give you a one-question exam, and the answers are multiple choice, what is God's greatest commandment for men? And here's the first one, to do good. No, that's not the greatest commandment for man. And that's true, that's not. And the second multiple choice answer would be to have faith. The preachers eloquently showed that no, that's not the greatest command. It's needed to be saved, but it's not the greatest. And then the third point was, if I recall correctly, was obedience. And so, obedience, you got to obey, absolutely, but that's not the greatest commandment. That's what I was told. That's what I was hearing. I was walking away from that with a deep impression. Wow, this lesson just really hit me. It's love. It's love. And I propagated that lesson. I continued to teach what I heard. But that was wrong, because it's separating what Jesus is teaching here from a needed context that these listeners understood, that we often do not. And that's what scares me. This is why I tell you, I'm not just speaking in, to the air. Test what I say, listen and examine the things that you hear. You're my friend if I say something, if I teach something that is not correct with God's word, to bring that to me, because I don't want to be deceived, nor do I want to deceive others. And so it's important, the terror of teaching error is real. It's frightfully suffocating to me. I think about it all the time. I don't want to do it. The warning in James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many be teachers, for we shall receive a stricter judgment, is something that gives me mental stress. There is a stress that I've had in doing other kinds of work that do not match the mental stress of preaching, and yet it's the most joyful thing I've ever done at the same time too. I love it. There's nothing I'd rather do than spend time in the Word expounding on the Scripture. There's no more joy for me than that. That's what I love. That's what I breathe. That's what I eat and live on. But I have a warning, let not many be teachers, because we will receive a stricter judgment as a rule. Later on, as I began preaching further and understanding it more, I understood the Bible definition of love is not an emotion, but it's a deliberate, joyful act in serving the Lord. The Gospel of John in 14, Jesus tells us in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will what? Keep my word. And what will happen? And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And so, isolating the Lord's answer without the context teaches something that the Lord never taught, something that Deuteronomy would never teach either. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. But you know what? Walk with me over here to Romans chapter 5, and what do we read about that? In Romans chapter 5, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. In chapter 5 of Romans in verse 8, we read the Apostle Paul tell us in verse 8, but God what? Demonstrates what? God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How did God demonstrate his love for us? Not by up in heaven just meditating on man, not by shedding a tear for man's corrupt ways, but the Bible tells us here in verse 8 that he sent his Son. That's the demonstration. It was a deliberate and joyful act on his part to send his Son to reclaim what was lost. You know what? Those kinds of things were left out of that lesson I heard. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 was left out. You know what love is, don't you? What is love? You know, John wrote more talking about love than any other, in the sense that it permeates his writings. And he tells us in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 6, he says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also walk just as he walked. And then in 2 John, verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So we ought to walk as he walked, but what is love? Walking according to his commandments. What was Jesus' life here? Not my will, but yours be done. That's his life. Did he love the Father? Absolutely. Right? What's our love? When we walk according to his commandments. Not my will, but yours be done. And so loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, Mark's account actually ties this in directly to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and tells us to love the Lord our God in Mark chapter 12, verse 29 and 30, to love him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength. Moses made an admonishment to the folks in Deuteronomy 4. In verse 9, he says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they, the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from what? Your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and grandchildren. Notice that the warning here is that when we forget, they leave, they exit our heart. That warning applies to you and me. The things that our eyes have seen in God's word, we can forget that. And when we forget that, they are leaving, they're exiting our heart as well, are they not? I need to take this warning today, and if I may speak frankly, that we have a lot of that type of damage going on today, because the impression that God's word should have upon our minds is a fleeting impression. It may be through prolonged inactivity and might be inattentiveness, careless receptivity on our part, a distracted spirit in worship. And there are some distractions you can't help. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the ones you can. I'm talking about where your mind wanders and it stunts your growth, that you're not taking worship seriously as you should, that it is an encounter with God. As we've sung this morning, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, He meets us here. When we hear His word, when we listen to it, when we open it, when we read it, it's the message from heaven, an encounter with God's own voice. Do I see that in worship? Or is worship for me a time to goof off? Is it a time to associate with my friends and to be around those that I haven't seen for a couple of days? What does worship mean to me? What does it mean to me? Notice here in verse 10, especially should you remember, don't forget, Moses is saying, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord, that's Sinai, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. You know what? All the things they have seen. Now, the plagues in Egypt, the coming out of Egypt, the terrible things that happened in the wilderness. Of all those things, especially remember the encounter you had with God at Horeb. And what should that have done? That should have created or brought about fear. That fear is something that you learn. I must have a reverent mind when I come to the Lord. If my mind is chasing worldly ambitions, if I'm strangling the word by the cares of this life, what kind of impression will this word of God have upon me? What kind will it? An irreverent mind that's moored at an unsanctified harbor of worldly cares and only on docks to drift along into the mundane will leave an unimpressionable, at best stammering, stuttering encounter with a message that pertains directly to my soul. Folks, that irreverent, non-hearing, non-heeding, distracted listening is just as soul-damning and dangerous as the fellow who takes away from the shores of truth and harbors in air because I don't want to hear what you have to say. It can be just as damning as that. And now I lost my pointer and my advancer, which means I'm going to be stuck on this slide till midnight if I don't get another. That's not the kind of gesture I wanted. But am I a disciplined listener? Now I'm afraid all you're going to remember from this lesson is the preacher dropped his pointer. No, that's my pointer. That's my point right there. Matthew's my point. Mark 12, 29 is my point. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, that's my point. And so all that Moses stressed ought to be received. Let's go ahead and advance it in the back, if you will. We only got a few charts left. There you go. Let's keep it there just for a moment. You going to bring that up to me? I love Riddell. Thank you, my bro. Appreciate you. And I'll give this to you on my way back. You know, I hinted at this last week in Deuteronomy chapter 4. When you look at these expressions with all your heart, we know that we are to seek God with all of our heart. Chapter 4 in Deuteronomy, verse 29, seek me with all your heart. Then move on to chapter 6 in verse 5. We read here, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then you move on to chapter 10, and you read in verse 12, there in verse 12, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and now underscore it, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then you go on to the end of the book here, near the end, in chapter 26, in verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful. Now watch it. To observe them with what? All your heart. Check this out. This is what obedience is. That's what love is. The composite of obedience is seeking God with your whole heart, loving God with your whole heart, serving Him with your whole heart, observing His word, His judgments with your whole heart. That's obedience. All of these things are told of us to do it that way. There's no room for half-heartedness. There's no room for partial-heartedness. It must be fully, fully committed. Now, I'm going to bring this to a point here in just a moment that pertains to the question that I asked you in the introduction. But first, walk with me here to something the Lord said in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, I want you to see this. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus was preaching, and in chapter 11, verse 27, a woman speaks out during this discourse, and it says, "It happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him," now I want you to think about this question here, or this point, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast which nursed you." Jesus is preaching. A woman filled with joy. "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." And now I want you to think about what Jesus' response is, because he's always the teacher. He's always the master teacher. And notice he says more than that. For the Lord, everything's all about priorities. More than that. And Mary was blessed. She was blessed in the sense that she was able to carry the Son of God in her womb and bring him into the world. And there is a blessing that's associated with that. But Jesus says more than that. More than that what? "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Mary was blessed in the sense that she brought me into this world, in the sense that she was a part of that scheme. But the man who bears my words in him, he's more blessed than she. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, I want to ask you this question. In your mind, what Mary would be more blessed? Would it be the Mary in Luke chapter 2, verse 7 that bore him, or the Mary in Acts chapter 1, verse 14 that's counted a disciple of Jesus? Folks, I have a hunch most people in the world would say the Mary who bore him. Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, all we do is read her name, the mother of the Lord. Of course, she's there. She's one of the disciples. But you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, that's the one, and that's the relationship. Folks, the discipleship relationship is more blessed than the maternal relationship. That's what Jesus is saying here. I need to see that with my eyes. To love the Lord my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with everything that I have. That's what obedience is. That is the exemplary, that's the exemplified understanding of what Jesus is saying in the word, what obedience itself means. Now, this brings us to my final chart and the final reason. You know, false doctrines, false prophets, false gods are always created out of the imagination of man, but it's always out of the pride of man. Remember the scripture reading we had? Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? That's what false doctrine is. It's the fruit of pride. Even the Book of Mormon is so full of arrogance that it claims to be a better book than the Bible. Okay? So it comes out of pride. Now, the testing of our heart comes in various different packages. For Job, for example, the circumstances that befell him essentially proves the point, will a man love God when God allows everything that man loves to be taken away from him? Will a man still love God when all that he loves is gone? That's the message of Job. The 9-11, Job 1, 9 through 11, that's the whole framework for the book of Job. Take away his hand, take away the things that you surround him with, the things you hedged him in, and he'll curse you to your face. Well, Deuteronomy 13 is, will a man love God when men create idols and things that are more attracting, more fun, more appealing, with a greater allurement, and with a deeper, harder relationship attached to it, will they still love me versus them? Read the words here very carefully in Deuteronomy chapter 13, and then this lesson will come to a close. If there arises among you a prophet or dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is what? I was asked a question this week, does God test us? What's that verse say? He doesn't test you with evil. But one of the things about evil in the world is it serves itself as a test as to whether I will love evil more than I will love God. Read that, verse 3. He is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with what? Here's our phrase. With all your heart and with all your soul. How is God testing their heart? By the presence of false doctrine, false preachers, false prophets, false gods, to know whether or not you love God more than those. Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and serve him and hold fast to him. That's love. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to redeem you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil. Notice verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son, your daughter, the wife of your bosom, the wife of your affection, or your friend who cares, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your father, or the gods of the people, which all are all around you, near to you, far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other. They're everywhere. They speckle the landscape, but now it's about those dearest relationships on earth. The Lord is testing you if you will love him and love the truth more than the most lovely relationships that exist on earth, as to whether you will serve him and love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Folks, Deuteronomy teaches a lot. Jesus quoted from it. We need to think of it seriously as well, because it really does get to the heart and soul of the matter of discipleship. Why do I preach against false doctrine? Fundamentally, as a test as to whether you love God with all your heart and as to whether I do as well. Do you love the Lord with all your heart? You need this? You can begin showing that love by responding to the gospel in faith and obedience, by repenting of your sins. If it's a sin, stay away from it. I don't want it anymore. If it's a violation of God's law, I'm done with it. And then following him and having your past sins washed away by repentance and baptism. And then you continue to prove that love every waking day that you're granted as a gift from God. You march forward every day as a step. Every day is a step to eternity. And you prove every day whether or not you love God more than the things that surround you in this life in which you live. If you're subject to the invitation, will you please come now as together we stand and as we sing this song.